Shabbat Shalom. Shabbat Shalom. I'd like some help, please, distributing. And we'll need microphones also because I'm hoping that we'll have some time for some questions and answers. This is going to be a type of workshop, actually. We're going to be looking at the Torah reading cycle. So, everyone, I think we have enough for everyone to get a copy. Thank you. I'm calling this Tanakh and Shlichim, or Torah reading cycle for the title. You know, we've just come through the High Holy Days, and, you know, it's a very intense time. We look at, we have special liturgy, we have special scriptures. We complete the reading cycle, and we renew the Torah reading cycle, as we saw last week with Simchat Torah. And, you know, there's always this encouragement, Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazak. Be strong, and may we strengthen one another. We say that when we move from one Sefer to the next, from one book of the Torah to the next, and when we conclude the Torah, you know, we encourage one another to stay in the Word. And so I thought it would be opportune for us to look at the upcoming schedule of Parashiyot. This is the upcoming Torah reading cycle for the year 5775. You can download this. Now, this is fairly fine print, you know, and you can download this to your mobile device, your phone, your tablet, laptop, desktop computer. The website is Flame Foundation, and that's given there at the bottom of both pages, the front and the back, www.flamefoundation.org. This is a Messianic ministry. Jeff Feinberg, his congregation, they're part of the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregations. They produce this every year. And so when you go to the website, if you look on the left side, you'll see Parsha or Parashiyot, and you click on that or tap that, and that'll lead you to a page where you'll be able to download last year's and this year's. And so it's a printable, it's a PDF front and back, two-page schedule of Parashiyot. So we'll lay down some, hopefully some scriptural foundation before we turn to the schedule for 5775. I'd like to open with part of a prayer. At this time, up and down the East Coast, in synagogues, we're into the Musaf prayer of the morning, of the general morning prayer. The Musaf prayer is the set of additional prayers that are provided on Shabbat and Yom Tov, on the holy days. And this is taken from Numbers chapters 28 and 29, the Musafim, the additional offerings. And we don't have the temple standing anymore. We don't have the priesthood in place. Except represented by the Kohanim and the Leviim. We do have Kohanes and Levites and so on. We have a Kohen and we have a Levi here, actually. Dan Levine, my friend from Israel, is visiting this week. And so, but we don't have an active priesthood and a temple standing, and so we're no longer able to offer those additional offerings on Shabbat and on the Yom Tov, on the festive days. And so what's done in place? Well, the sages established a set of prayers, blessings, prayers that are offered on these occasions, on Shabbat, as representative of the offerings and prayers that were offered in the temple. And the idea is you're continuing, you're maintaining, you're perpetuating that memory. We talked about Zichron earlier, Zichron, remembrance. God remembered Noah. In remembering, you're bringing it to the present. And so we're bringing this recognition of these additional offerings that were in the temple, you know, the ancient temple in Jerusalem. We're bringing that to the present, and we're sort of reliving it. We're not saying that this is the same as those offerings, and I know it's controversial. Will the temple be rebuilt and those sorts of things? And I don't really want to get into that, but the idea is that we are coming before Hashem, and as Messianic believers in the name of Yeshua, we're coming before God, and we're offering up these blessings and you know, blessing God, blessing Israel, and blessing the nation. So the prayer... In the Musaf service, there is an Amidah. There is an Amidah. It said while standing, and again, it's representative of the Amidah that was recited in the ancient temple on Shabbat and on festival days. And this being a Rosh Chodesh, a new month, as we announced, it's Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan. There's a special prayer that's offered for what's called Kedushat Hayom, the holiness of the day. And this is only part of the prayer, but it begins this way. Yismechu v'malachutecha shomrei shabbat v'korei oneg am mekadshei shvi'i. Those who keep the Sabbath and call it a delight shall rejoice in your kingship. The people who sanctify the seventh day shall all be satisfied and take delight in your goodness. For you favored the seventh day and declared it holy. You called it most desirable of days in remembrance of creation. It continues, Eloheinu v'Elohei Avoteinu, Retzevim Nuchatenu, Chadesh Aleinu, B'yom HaShabbat Hazeh, Et HaChodesh Hazeh. Our God and God of our ancestors, find favor in our rest, and on this Sabbath day, renew for us the coming month for good and blessing, joy and gladness, deliverance and consolation, sustenance and support, life and peace, pardon of sin and forgiveness of iniquity, and atonement of transgression. For you have chosen your people Israel from all nations. You have made known to them your holy Sabbath and instituted for them rules for the new moon. And it concludes, Baruch atah Adonai, Mekadesh HaShabbat v'Yisrael v'Rashei Chadashim. Blessed are you, Lord, who sanctifies the Sabbath, Israel, and the new moons. And we'll offer that in the name of Yeshua. Amen. So let's start by turning to the book of Acts. Ma'aseh HaShlichim, the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 13. And beginning with verse 13. Now the setting is that Paul and Barnabas have been set apart to do the work of ministry, to bring the good news, the Besarot, to parts of Asia and elsewhere, and Europe, it turns out. So the Besarah, the Besarot, the good news of Messiah, they've been called apart, and there are prophets and teachers in Antioch. And it says in verse 3, then after fasting, praying, and smichat yadayim, the laying on of hands, on them, they set them off. And so there's a smicha ceremony. There's a type of ordination. It's a rabbinic ordination, a laying on of hands and a smicha, a setting into ministry. And so, jumping to verse 13, setting sail from Paphos, Paul's company came to Perga in Pamphylia. John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. Entering the synagogue on the Shabbat, they sat down. After the reading of the Torah and the prophets, the synagogue leaders sent to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, speak. Verse 16, so Paul, standing up and motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel and God-fearers, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So what we find here is that there was a reading of the Torah and the Nevi'im. Kriyat HaTorah v'HaNevi'im is how the Hebrew translation renders it. Now, Tanakh, the word, the term Tanakh, it's an acronym. It's an acronym standing for Torah, the law, Nevi'im, the prophets, and Ketuvim, the writings. Okay, so why isn't it Tanakh? And why is it Tanakh? Because the first letter of Ketuvim is a kaf, and as the last letter of the acronym, it becomes a chaf sofit, and so it takes on a chah sound. So we have Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, but in the acronym it becomes Tanakh. Okay, so so what we find here is that there's the reading of at least the Torah and the Navi, or Nevi'im, the law and the prophets. And then they invite Paul to stand up and to speak. Now, the tradition at the time, my understanding from my limited research, is that in ancient times, it really wasn't until, I think, the Middle Ages that you had established rabbis in many synagogues. In ancient times, often there would be the gabayim, those who would attend to the congregation, to the synagogue. There would be zekanim, there would be elders there, the congregation would be there, but there would not be an established rabbi. You did not have a permanent rabbi. You had visitors. Rabbis visited. It was a special occasion for them to come and to speak in a congregation. In fact, my understanding is that traditionally a message is given to the congregations twice a year. And those two times were Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath during the week of the 10 days of awe, the Sabbath between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So on Shabbat Shuvah, a rabbi would give a message. And then also Shabbat HaGadol, the Sabbath before Passover, unleavened bread. So twice a year traditionally was when rabbis would give messages at Shabbat Shuvah and Shabbat HaGadol. And we don't know that it's either of those, but they invited Paul to come forward and speak. So as a visiting rabbi, they recognized him as someone with authority, someone who could handle the word of God, and they invite him to come forward and to share a message. So we don't know what the reading was from the law and the prophets, but Paul launches right into the story of the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt, and then God's great hand delivering them from slavery, and then he proceeds to go through the story of Israel. It's quite a lengthy message, we find, and we see a number of those in the book of Acts. But it leads to the proclamation of the good news, the anticipation of Messiah, and then he directs their attention to the one that God has sent, Messiah Yeshua. So that's an example that we find in ancient times of the reading of the law and the prophets. Now, the reading of the law and the prophets, what does this date to? You know, when did this originate? Well, we're not quite sure. Sages, the scholars today, modern scholars believe, and this is understood in the traditional Jewish community as well, that the scribe Ezra is the Ezra of Scripture, the Ezra of the Book of Ezra and the Book of Nehemiah. Ezra is credited with establishing a reading cycle. And we're not sure. It probably was a one-year reading cycle. In ancient times, there may have been a three-year reading cycle in various regions. I believe the Babylonian was a one-year reading cycle, and I believe that the Palestinian, or if you will, the Mediterranean region, in some parts there was a three-year cycle, but that's something that scholars are still researching, still digging in to find out. Ezra is given credit, and we're going to turn to Nehemiah in a minute to see perhaps one of the greatest proof texts for why Ezra is given credit for establishing a reading cycle. So the reading cycle may go back to the days of Ezra, and that would have been about the 6th or 5th century before the Common Era. So you can see that by the time of Shaul, Paul, we are 500-600 years into this tradition of reading from the Law and the Prophets. Okay, so we see an example in the book of Acts. Now, let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Yeshua is it's at the start of his ministry. He's 30 years of age, and that was the traditional age. Based on Torah, when formal ministry would begin, and in the Torah it has to do with priesthood, but when we come to the times of Yeshua, there's been the establishment of the rabbinate, the rabbinic leadership. And so traditionally, my understanding is that rabbis began their ministry at the age of 30. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, Yeshua returned in the power of the Ruach to the Galilee, and news about him went out through all the surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone was praising him. And he came to Nazareth, verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been raised, as was his custom. He went into the synagogue on Shabbat. He got up to read. When the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Verse 18, and I'm going to, at this point, open up my Hebrew-English, Sefer HaBritot, Hebrew-English, Tanakh and Shlichim, apostolic writings. And he's reading from Isaiah 61, and it's Ruach Adonai Hashem, or Ruach Adonai, Adonai Alai, Ya'an Mashach Adonai Oti, Levasher Anavim, Shalachani Lechavosh Linchbre Lev. The Ruach Adonai is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of Adonai's favor. And he closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All eyes in the synagogue were focused on him. Then he began to tell them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." And so he is identifying himself as the one that this prophetic writing points to, as the one who has come to fulfill, to basically stand in with messianic fulfillment, to basically to fulfill the expectations of what the scriptures in Isaiah 61 point to. Now, the interesting thing here, there are a number of interesting things about this selection. Why did they give him that scroll? Our modern readings now, and on your schedule, if you'll turn to the back of the first page, under Devarim, Deuteronomy, the closest thing we find is for Nitzavim, you are standing. The portion for Nitzavim, Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10 is where this Haftarah portion begins. And that begins, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Sos asis ba'adonai, tagel nafshi belohai. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." This is one of the Haftarot of consolation that is recited between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah. There are a series of, I think it's seven, Haftarot of consolation. Haftarot de Nachamata is, I think, it's partly Hebrew, partly Aramaic. Haftarot of Consolation. These are prophetic readings from Isaiah that are intended to console Israel, to comfort Israel after the fast of Tisha B'Av. So one of these is Isaiah 61, verse 10. Well, but Yeshua is reading from Isaiah 61, verse 1. Well, maybe the prophetic readings were slightly different then, you know, or maybe it was 61:10, and yet he chose to begin earlier. You know, there's a rabbinic principle, there's a tradition in Judaism that when a scripture is quoted, you're not to just focus on that particular passage in scripture, but you're to think about the overall context. And so even though this Haftarah, the modern Haftarah, is Isaiah 61, verse 10, we are not just to focus on that, but we are to think back to the beginning of that chapter and maybe the previous chapter. And so maybe that's what he was doing. He was having them focus not on beginning at verse 10, I will greatly rejoice and rejoice, O Israel, and speaking of comfort, but, you know, he was bringing them back to the earlier verses, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And that's obviously where he wanted the focus to be at that time. One other interesting thing, there are probably several others, but one other interesting thing is that he doesn't quote the entire passage. You know, he quotes the passage about releasing captives, recovery of sight to the blind, setting free the oppressed, proclaiming the year of Adonai's favor. But then what about to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn? He doesn't quote that. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. You know, the people gathered there, they're under Roman oppression, you know, they're looking for a Messiah who will be a King David type of Messiah, you know, a victorious Davidic type messianic deliverer. But he's focusing on sort of a Messiah son of Yosef, perhaps. Maybe that's the reason for why he's choosing this particular set of scriptures. He's not denying the others. He's not, you know, he's just simply focusing on the ones that he focused on and the ones that are recorded by the book of Luke. So here we have two examples of public reading of scripture. We have the law and the prophets in Acts. We have the reading from the prophets. Now, that does not mean, by the way, that there was not a reading of the law in Yeshua's presentation, his coming to a synagogue, and it's just not recorded here. He taught in synagogues, he came to Nazareth, and he went into the synagogue, and he got up to read. It doesn't mean he didn't read from the law. It just, all we know is what Luke recorded here, is that he read from Isaiah 61. In the book of Luke, this next example is not a public reading so much. It's public in the sense that it's open to, but in this case, a small gathering. And it's Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. Now, this is after Yeshua's death and resurrection, and he's now presenting himself to disciples, and at this point he's on the road to Emmaus, and Luke 24, 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Everything written concerning me in the Torah of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Aha, so he's bringing in not just Torah and Nevi'im, the prophets, but also the Psalms, Ketuvim. So he's revealing scripture to them, he's speaking with them, you know, on this road, these two disciples, and then he's making himself be made known. He's revealing himself to these disciples on the road, and he's doing that through the B'Torat Moshe Uva Nevi'im Uvat Hilim, and in the Psalms, that's Tehilim. And then a little later on, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. All right, verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, so that's the Ketuvim. So Yeshua is revealing his messiahship through the Torah, the prophets, and the writings in a sort of a more private setting. And there's a principle here as well. the sages felt that it was important that in giving proof texts, and we see this, by the way, in the book of Romans. It's a very interesting study. I don't think we'll take the time here, but Paul wants to demonstrate that the Gentiles have an important role in, you know, he's going through Romans 9 through 11, and he's explaining Israel's calling and how they have stumbled in part, and yet they are still to be restored as a nation, but through their falling, the message of Messiah has gone out to the Gentiles. Paul continues with that message, but he says, Gentiles, don't boast against the root of the olive tree. You're the wild branch that has been grafted in. So he's cautioning humility to the Gentiles. And then he continues on in the book of Romans, and he's bringing out passages that speak of how the Gentiles are going to join with Israel in rejoicing before Hashem, before God. The Gentiles have an important place, and it's the Gentile believers that help to bring in the nations that they represent. And Paul gives this line of argumentation in Romans 12 and in Romans 13, and I think it's in Romans 13 that I won't take the time to turn to it, but he's actually quoting from the law and the prophets and the writings. He's quoting from three different places to demonstrate that the Gentiles have this role of supporting Israel, of praying for Israel, of blessing Israel, and having a part with Israel in rejoicing before God in these days that we live, and especially when there's a greater fulfillment in the Messianic age. So the law, the prophets, and the writings, as part of proof text, as part of a system of argumentation. Now, Nehemiah chapter 8, very important. Nehemiah is actually part of the Ketuvim. It's part of the writings. It's considered part of the writings, along with books like Esther and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Lamentations. We've been quoting Nehemiah chapter 8 in relation to the High Holy Days in recent weeks. The last verse in verse 7 says, Now, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. This is a time where Nehemiah has brought the people back from Babylon. This is, I think, the third return from Babylon. You have three returns, Zerubbabel, you have the return under Ezra, and you have a return under Nehemiah. And here we have Ezra and Nehemiah together. Ezra the scribe, Nehemiah the governor, they're there together, and they're reading from the book of the law of Moses. And it's on Rosh Hashanah. It's on the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, the first day of the seventh month. Now all the people were gathered together, and I think I'm going to read from the Tree of Life version of the Holy Scriptures. This has just come out. It's a messianic, complete set of scriptures. Chapter 8, then all the people were brought as a single body into the plaza that was before the water gate. They said to Ezra the scribe, bring out the Torah scroll of Moses, Moshe, that Adonai had commanded Israel. Ezra the Kohen brought the Torah before the assembly, which included men and women and all who could understand what they heard. This happened on the first day of the seventh month. So he read from it before the plaza in front of the water gate from first light until midday in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the scroll of the Torah. So we have the reading from the Torah, public recitation. Again, Ezra is credited by the sages down to our day as instituting a reading cycle. Many interesting things that could be found here. We won't take a lot of time to look through this, but I want to point out something that we find in verse 7 of Nehemiah chapter 8. We have an individual named Yeshua and other Leviim. They're called Levites, Leviim. Yeshua, Bani, Vani, Sherebia, Yamin, Akuv, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah. All these individuals are listed as Levites, and you know, people wonder, you know, is there a Yeshua, Jesus, in the Tanakh? Well, there's at least one, actually. There may be, in fact, another one that's listed in the book of Ezra. I need to check that. But here there's a Levite by the name of Yeshua. And this is not, of course, Yeshua the Messiah, but this is proof that the name Yeshua was not an uncommon name, you know, in ancient Israel. So here's an individual, Yeshua. Your English translation will spell it J-E-S-H-U-A, excuse me. In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. And I'll just make a little Hebrew point here. Forgive the, you know, picayune technicalities, but there is a difference between the name Yeshua and the noun Yeshua. You know, when we do the Mayim Mayim dance, we sing Ushaftem Mayim Bisason, Mi Maneha Yeshua. Okay, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Well, that word, Mimei HaYeshua, that's the noun Yeshua. It's spelled differently from the name Yeshua. So just be aware, you know, that when you're going through scriptures with, you know, a traditional Jewish person or anyone else, you know, and you see the word salvation there, well, most likely it's the noun salvation. Well, it's related to the name Yeshua. But it's spelled a little differently, and it's a yud shin with an ayin and then a hey at the end, and that's the noun. And then the name Yeshua is yud shin, this particular vowel that uses a vav, and then an ayin at the end of it. So it's a technical thing again, but just be aware the name Yeshua is spelled a little differently from the noun Yeshua. They both mean the salvation of God, though. So they both carry that concept, that understanding of the salvation of God. They're just spelled a little differently, so be aware of that, those distinctions. Okay, so we have a public reading with interpreters. And from this example that we give here, the Leviim are giving interpretation of what's being read from the book of the law. And here and elsewhere, the rabbis draw a principle found in Talmud and Midrash of interpreting scriptures. There are various principles of interpreting scripture, and the example of interpretation, the reason for interpretation and so on, they say, well, you see, we have examples from the scriptures of interpretation being given. So we have the Leviim circulating among the people. The people are standing there listening to this public recitation, and they need people to explain it to them. You know, it's a long reading session and so on. I don't know, we're not sure what they're reading, but they're reading from the book of the law. Probably they're reading, at some point, scriptures that have to do with observance of Sukkot, because the people are convicted, you know, and they came to the place where it says that in the seventh month they're to go out and to collect the four species and to build Sukkot and so on. So the people are probably, you know, made aware through the scriptures themselves that the Sukkot commandments have to do with gathering of the species, building of the temporary shelters, and so on. So there's interpretation that's being done here, and the rabbis draw from that a lesson, an example, that we can interpret scripture. Now, in some cases, they've exerted a little more authority than we might accept in the Messianic movement, but there is an example, just again to point to this rabbinic principle found in Talmud and in Midrash. And Talmud is distinct from Midrash. And come to Torah study later on and we can get into some more explanation and research into some of these questions. Okay, the final scripture before we turn to the reading cycle. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And by the way, speaking of the Haftarot, now I mentioned that Ezra is credited with the reading cycle of the Torah itself. What about the Haftarot? When were they given, the readings from the prophets? When were they assigned to Torah readings, to the particular portions? Well, some believe it dates back to Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, he's this this villain we know from the Hanukkah story, this Greco-Syrian ruler in the second century before the Common Era, roughly 170, 160 or so BCE, BC, BCE. Antiochus Epiphanes, and the reason that scholars believe that the selection of the Haftarah date back to him is because he brought persecution to the community. He persecuted the Jewish people, and so if you were gathering and you were reading from the scriptures, then you could be arrested and you could be, you know, perhaps executed or, you know, put under guard or something like that. And so instead of reading from the Torah, sometimes there would be a reading from the prophets. Maybe that would confuse the guards, or they would say, well, that's not what we were expecting. You know, the soldiers, I thought they'd be reading from this particular selection from the Torah or something like that. You know, so in the reading from the Haftarah was sort of a shield, some way to prevent full exposure of the reading from the Torah. The Torah was forbidden because the Torah identified the Jewish people as Jewish people, as distinct from the Greco-Syrians and so on. And so the reading of the Haftarah, the reading of the prophets, acted as a sort of shield and a way to protect them from full disclosure of what they were publicly reading. 1 Timothy 4. And I think Doug quoted this last week when he was bringing out the importance of staying in the Word, reading the Word, meditating on the Word. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to encouragement and to teaching. So devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to encouragement and to teaching. And the Hebrew translation is that kriya betzibur shel kidvei hakodesh. Kidvei hakodesh, the holy writings, public recitation of the holy writings. And so we have here further confirmation, further support for the importance of the public reading of Scripture. Now, why do we want to do this? Really briefly, well, it adds a prophetic dimension to public services when the Scriptures are read according to times and seasons, especially on the Moedim, the appointed holy days, and other festivals observances. So there's a prophetic dimension to public services when the Scriptures are read. You know, often Christians will come to me, Gentile believers will ask, well, how do you connect the Tanakh with the New Covenant writings? You know, I don't quite see the connection. I'm having trouble seeing how they link. And, you know, there are a number of things you could point to, but I think one of the most important elements of the Tanakh that carries forward into the New Covenant writings are the prophetic readings. And yes, it's pointing out the Messiahship of Yeshua, and that's vitally important, but there's more to it, I think, than just doing that alone. And this is where I think Gentile Christians could really get excited, and many are, when they see in the prophets the role of the Gentiles. And what we find in our Torah study here and any study of the prophetic writings, whether it's, you know, the ones that are traditionally listed in our schedule of readings, whether it's those prophetic writings or it's any others in your following through of the reading cycle, is that the Gentile role in supporting Israel, praying with Israel, and having a part of God's redemptive history, God's redemptive plans, that's prominent. It's not always overt, it's not always obvious, you know, it's not trumpeted out blaringly, that, you know, but there are in subtle ways, in very subtle, mysterious ways, the Gentiles, the role of the Gentiles are brought out in being supportive, in being prayerful, in having a role to play in connection with the people of Israel. So I mentioned that to Christians, Gentile believers, as something that they should seriously explore. Look into the prophets. You know, I'm not sure that the prophets are really examined that thoroughly in many of our churches, quite honestly. You know, I think we tend to look at the writings of Paul and many of the in the church world. I think there's the writings of Paul, the Gospels, other letters, you know, that are given in the New Covenant writings, and stories in the Old Testament, certainly. It's not neglected entirely, but I'm not sure that the Jewish prophets are really given the full examination that they deserve. Quickly, some other purposes for the public recitation of Scripture, of going through the reading cycle or publicly reciting the Scriptures. Public reading throughout the Jewish community worldwide brings unity and a collective voice to prayer and instruction. When we are reading what the rest of the Jewish community are reading, then it adds unity. It adds a collective voice to the prayer and the instruction that's going on. We're in unity and solidarity with the people of Israel. We're doing it in the name of Yeshua, you know, and so we're also adding that prophetic dimension to it by involving Gentiles in an important way and involving Jewish people and so bringing about God's purposes in connecting with the Jewish people, but also being a bridge to the Gentile believing world as well. Finally, it honors Yeshua by associating his life and ministry with Israel's history and by demonstrating his messiahship over Israel and the nations by including Gentile believers in the story. And that was a long, long passage, long little explanation there. But honors Yeshua, connects his life and ministry with Israel's history. And that's very important. He needs to be part of the story of Israel. You know, that's what we're doing. We're restoring Yeshua to the story of Israel's history. For many centuries, he's been taken out of Israel's history, removed, Gentilized, if you will, his Jewish identity removed. And so we're restoring his identity, associating his life and ministry with Israel's history. And as I mentioned, many of the Haftarot quietly and mysteriously foreshadow Gentile participation in the life of Israel. Okay, so the Flame Foundation reading cycle, this is what we rely on. This is what appears in your bulletin. This is what appears in these sort of salmon or or peach-colored schedules, Messianic Jewish Scripture reading cycles that you see on our brochure rack. So Marinelle draws from the Flame Foundation reading cycle as far as the New Covenant readings go. Now, the selection of the New Covenant readings, people ask, is there some sort of authorized New Covenant reading? Is there a prescribed New Covenant? No, there is no, you know, authorized New Covenant reading associated with the weekly portions. You go to Stern, and he has, you know, a list of them. Could be a half dozen or more of New Covenant writings. Jeff Feinberg has his selected New Covenant writing. And also we have this Messianic art calendar. And they have a New Covenant selection. I'm not sure whether this is taken from Stern or Feinberg or both, but in some cases, the Messianic Art Calendar has their own selected, their suggested New Testament, New Covenant writing. So again, nothing prescribed, and we, you know, the Gabayim, Scott, Art, I, anybody else who leads the Torah service, we're free at times to select apart from the ones that we see, you know, in the list here or in the calendar and so on. Anything that we feel is connected thematically. And so when we look at these the schedule of Parshiot, we're asking, well, why this week in Noach, this portion this week, Noach, and so we're on the first page and you can see on the right-hand column the dates. Why is Isaiah 54:1 through 55:5 selected in relation to Noach? Well, and why is it scratched out? Why is it scratched out? Well, it's scratched out because, as given in the parenthetical explanation there, this is Shabbat Rosh Chodesh, and Art announced this is Rosh Chodesh Cheshvan. And so a special reading from Isaiah 66, a very small print, but Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 24. And the reason why that's selected is because Later on in Isaiah 66, a little further beyond where we read this morning, it says, "And new moon after new moon and Sabbath after Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship me," said the Lord. So that's recited when Shabbat falls on the first day of the lunar month, on Rosh Chodesh. The traditional Haftarah is replaced by Isaiah 66. So why was this particular portion, if this was not a Rosh Chodesh, why would Isaiah 54:1 to 55:5 be selected? Well, the primary thematic connection has to do with Noah, as you would expect. And I'll just begin at verse 7. Isaiah 54, verse 7. "For a little while I forsook you, but with vast love I will bring you back." This is God's expression toward Israel. This is a type of Haftarah of consolation. Verse 8, "In slight anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with kindness and everlasting I will take you back in love, said the Lord your Redeemer. For this to me is like the waters of Noah, as I swore that the waters of Noah nevermore would flood the earth. So I swear that I will not be angry with you, I will not be angry with you or rebuke you. For the mountains may move and the hills be shaken, but my loyalty shall never move from you, nor my covenant of friendship be shaken, said the Lord who takes you back in love." So the ancient sages, perhaps going back again to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, they selected this passage in connection with the Parsha Noach. And I want to read, we might close. I don't know if there's time for any questions, Doug. Not really. Okay, I wanted to, come to Torah study later, and we can, and I'll give you an opportunity to ask questions on some of the things we cover. There's a lot to deal with here. We have, I'll just mention briefly before I close with this very, very fine Jeff Feinberg commentary. This is a great series. I recommend, Jeff Feinberg has produced one book for each of the five books. And so he spends several pages going from the each of the aliyahs, and traditionally there are seven aliyahs. The weekly portion is divided up into seven aliyahs, seven parts, and then there's something called a maftir, an eighth part that is that includes the last of the seven. So Jeff Feinberg devotes a page or so for each of the aliyahs, and he gives a commentary. So this is a book for Bereishit. He has one for Exodus and so on. And he also has a comment on the Haftarah, and he has a comment on the selected New Covenant writing. I'll just mention, on the second page on the back, we have the Chagim, the holidays, festivals, holiday readings. And this could look overwhelming, but if you just break it down, and you take it sort of season by season, I think you'll find a lot of interesting things associated with these readings. There are particular public fasts that occur every year. We have the Moedim, the appointed days. We also have the Chagim, things like Purim and Hanukkah. We have days of observance, Jewish days of observance, such as the Day of Holocaust, Yom HaShoah. We have Yom HaAtzmaut, which is the day of Israeli independence, the establishment of the State of Israel. Okay, in those days, Yom HaShoah, April 16th, 2015, and Yom HaAtzmaut, April 23rd, 2015. And as I mentioned, special fast days. There are four public fast days in addition to Yom Kippur and the fast prior to Purim, what's known as the Fast of Esther. And these four public fast days, the next one coming up, interestingly, is on January 1st. From dawn to dusk, it's a public fast day. And the Jewish calendar doesn't heed the Western secular calendar. So if a fast day falls on a day of celebration or joy in the Western secular world, well, so be it. But it just so happens that on New Year's Day, again, it's dawn to dusk, so in the conservative, Orthodox, observant community, they'll be fasting. Any of us who wish to join in fasting from dawn to dusk, But it's not a 25-hour. It's a dawn-to-dusk fast on New Year's Day. And that's Tzom Asara B'Tevet, the fast of the tenth day of Tevet. So I'll just close with Jeff Feinberg's commentary of the Haftarah, this week's Haftarah that is scheduled, assigned, and it's read when it's not a new month Shabbat. Great joy and jubilation are destined for Tzion, for Zion. No more will she be exiled, reduced in numbers, and forsaken by the Lord. The Lord is still married, and he would never disown Yisrael, whom he compares to the wife of one's youth. For a brief moment I abandon you, this is the quote from verse 7, but just as I swore in the time of Noah that I would never again let a flood cover the earth and destroy its life, so now I swear that I will never again pour out my anger on you. So that's the end of the quote. And that was verse 9. The Lord envisions a glorious Jerusalem, with foundations, pinnacles, gates, and walls of precious stones. He himself will personally teach all children of Zion. And Jeff Feinberg gives some scriptural references there from Isaiah 54, Revelation 21, and John 6. He himself will personally teach all children of Zion. The covenant of a dynasty and kingdom among nations now becomes the sacred heritage of Israel among the nations. So that's an example of one of the fine commentaries you'll find from Jeff Feinberg. So we'll just close with that. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us, strengthen us, motivate us, Father, to remain in your word, to look into the traditional reading calendar and the messianic calendar with the associated new covenant scriptures. Motivate us, Father. Help us to prayerfully seek what you would have to speak to us week by week as we look into your scriptures. We thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the traditions that have been handed down to us. And we thank you for Messiah Yeshua, who took those traditions and applied them in a new and living way. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
Amen. Amen.